Praise God. Thank you. All right, family. Well, I do not have a lot of new material this morning. My aim is to cover a little new material eventually, but to do a really solid recap and review for y'all and for those listening online. There are some listening online. And what I found, this will sound like I'm tooting my own horn until we get to the point, so hold off. I tend to think that my mind is a little bit sharper than most of y'all's. It's a little bit younger. And when I was preparing this, what I found was, and I'm the one teaching it, and so I'm studying it. I'm in it more than y'all are. And yet, while I was preparing this review, I found there's so much stuff that I've forgotten, so much stuff that I couldn't remember, so much, oh yeah, there's that, oh, and there's that. And so I tend to think, if I'm feeling that way, as the person who's probably in it the most, some of y'all have got to be feeling that way. And so it seemed to me that a pretty solid review here would be good. And I know there's been some new people that have mentioned listening online and catching up, and so it seems that this would be a good time to do a little more review than we've done in the past, and to open it a little more to general questions as we go. So I don't want to spend a ton of time on, say, one question, but I want you to feel free to ask questions, even if you feel like it's a dumb question, and even if it's something that you know we've covered several times in the past. So we can kind of, my aim is for us to kind of all be on the same page, all be brought up to speed and ready to launch into more new stuff beginning next week. And we will, I think we'll get to new stuff today as well, but a good review and then perhaps some modern present day application, some speculation about the future, and then some new stuff. So that's kind of the direction we're going, and that's what your handout shows. So, any questions or comments before we start? So who can tell me what this class is about and why we're doing it? What is this class and why are we doing it? Okay. Okay, yes, yes, and I'll ask much more on that in a moment. What's the class about? And then why are we studying it? What is this about?
The end time, but also I looked a little bit at the beginning of in the days of Noah, and we started right at creation. Mm-hmm.
We've bounced out of Genesis, but yeah, so far we've gotten through, we concluded Genesis the last, on week 15, last time we were together.
And about the fallen angels.
Okay.
And that there's still some here.
Okay. If you had to summarize it in three words, what's this class about? What's the title of it?
Days of Noah.
Days of Noah. All right. No, go ahead, Mary Jane. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Absolutely. Absolutely. Tyler, you can go ahead and close the doors. There is no moving forward. We are moved forward. So people talk loud or I'll repeat. Scooting up 3 feet is not going to change. That's okay. So she said that it's, and I'll repeat this also. I'll try to repeat. Maybe y'all can help me remember to repeat more often for the sake of the recording. She said it's about primarily Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 is a portion of the curse, and verse 15 is the promise of the seed war, and then seeing that play out throughout biblical history and today and in the future. So, essentially, this is about those days back then. This is about the days of Noah. We've unpacked that a fair amount. And then seeing the results of those days throughout the biblical narrative and throughout history. That's kind of what we've been about in this class, and it has centered on this seed war that Mary Jane brought up. Anything to add on what this class is about?
Well, the why is...
Okay, so why are we doing it?
Jesus said that before his second coming, it would be like as in the days of Noah.
Okay.
And we're getting closer now. The writing's on the wall. It's clear to see. Yeah. And so, it'd be wise. He didn't tell us that for nothing. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. I couldn't agree more. For the sake of anyone here who's new or anybody listening online, where does Jesus tell us that? It's in Matthew 24. We're getting narrowed down. 27, close, just a little bit later, verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So what Jesus is telling us in that verse that Tammy so rightly brought up is Jesus is saying is that the days of Noah, there's something about those days, something that characterized those days back then and a great deal of the days afterwards as well, as we've already seen. There were things going on in those days that will be happening again when Christ returns. And some degree of existing in between in lesser degrees. But just to insert, we've seen a little bit of what it was like in the days of Noah. We've talked about how it kind of got diluted as it went post-flood and into the promised land and all this. It was not the same degree or scale or magnitude or power or strength or intellect or on and on and on as it was. The corruption was not the same. It still existed, but it was not the same. And so it's not going to be like this. It's going to be like this, like it was in the days of Noah, not like it was in the days of the conquest, for example. So it's going to be like that. And that's what we've been trying to unpack. And unfortunately, Scripture doesn't give us a ton of what it was like in the days of Noah. In fact, we have quite a bit about the days of the land of Canaan, the promised land, the conquest of it, what the people were like, what the battles were, on and on. We've been using that information to extract data about these guys and then apply it backwards semi-imperfectly. Was there a question? No? Yes? Absolutely. To warrant a worldwide flood that only Noah and his family survive, it had to be pretty significant. So when we couple this this prophecy, if you will, of as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. When we combine that with these words that are spoken by Jesus just a few verses earlier, this is still Matthew 24, but it's verse 24. The importance and the gravity of the situation becomes more clear. Here's what Jesus says. He says, For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the
elect.
Even the elect. Now, what does that mean? Huh? Your officials? No. The elect is like the believers. The elect, those elect who have been chosen by God. Very sneaky, very deceptive, very cunning, lots of other synonyms. Anything else? What does this mean? For they're going to arise, they're going to false Christs, false prophets, they're going to arise, they're going to perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. There's lots going on in that verse. Any other thoughts about that verse? Okay, they're going to try. Are they going to succeed? Well, they're going to succeed to a degree, and certainly with the world. So, at a minimum, what this verse is telling us is that at the end times, there's going to arise people, not just not just one man. This is not just an antichrist, for example. There's going to arise many false Christs and many false prophets. So this is significant, not one, who are going to do incredible things. They're going to do great things. Terrible things, but great things. Powerful things, mighty things, and more. They're literally going to be empowered to perform miracles. They're going to perform great signs and wonders. That's the same phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 7, verses 20 to 24, when he's talking about miracles. It's the same. Miracles is interchangeable there with wonders. They're going to perform miracles, meaning these people are going to do things that defy the laws of physics and defy the laws of nature. It will appear to be magic, but it will not be sleight of hand. It will be miraculous. It will be genuine. It will be legitimate power. And it's going to be public. It's going to be on display. It's going to be stunning. It's going to be deceptive. This is not something going on in a back room somewhere. This is going to be publicized for the whole world. And it's going to generate a following like no other. People are going to embrace these people, not just this guy, but these people, however many this is. And then Jesus says that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived and led astray. Now that's a bold statement, to say the least. That's a bold statement. You might think, knowing what we know, I feel like we have a decent grasp of theology, and we're going to review just a little bit in just a minute. You might think, given what we know about who we are in Christ and who he is and his promises towards us and all that, we might think that he would say something like this. The world is going to go astray. They're going to follow. They're going to be deceived. But my people, they're not going to be tricked. But that is not what he says, is it? That is not at all what he says. He says nothing to feed our ego or our pride whatsoever. Nothing about how great we are or how smart we are or how much intellect we have or how much research we've done. In fact, it's the opposite. He says essentially this: if I don't see to it that they aren't deceived, they would be deceived. If he doesn't keep us, there's no hope. If he doesn't keep us in the truth and in the light and prevent us from being deceived and keep us from being deceived, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear and on, minds to understand, if he doesn't do it, we'll be deceived. So as to lead astray, if possible, love that phrase, even the elect. So this is how strong and how persuasive and how legitimate, how genuine, on and on, these people are going to appear. So much so, they're going to seem like such the real deal. They're not going to seem like antichrists or demons. They're not going to seem like they're being empowered by Satan. They're going to seem legitimate. They're going to be so much so that way that even Christians will be tempted to buy what they're selling, and some professing believers who are not believers will buy what they're selling, and will love them and follow them and worship them for it. There will be a genuine temptation to have affections and a bend toward these people, to buy into what they're doing. Wow, that's incredible. This is miraculous. Now, we don't believe that the elect can ultimately be led astray. Anybody disagree with me? Let me expound on that for a second. They can be tricked. We can be deceived. We can believe wrong things. We can wander down the wrong path, even for a season. But if we are truly among the elect, God will keep us and ensure that we make it to glory on the basis of his sovereign choosing, not our personal greatness. Does anybody disagree with that? Anybody feel really great? I don't. But praise God, our God is. Amen? God is sovereign. He alone decides who is graced with heaven and who justly goes to hell. Go ahead. Hold, give me 2 minutes and then ask that again. Remind me to come back to this question and we'll deal with it in 2 minutes. So this is what it means to be sovereign. Now, we've explained this before, but this is always a good review. The sovereignty of God has two words associated with it. Who can tell me what they are? That's okay. No. That's the opposite of free will. The sovereignty of God, generally speaking, we have two words associated with it. Right and power. And you could say authority instead of right. The sovereignty of God means he has the right or the authority to do all that he pleases. Whatever he wants to do, he does it, period. And he has the power to do it. So it's not that he's really wishing that something would happen, but he's powerless to make it happen. Like he's this weak God who can't do a thing. There's right and there's power, authority and power. He's sovereign. He alone has all rights over all creation. As we talked about on Sunday, he has all authority. He is Lord over all, heaven, earth, hell. He's Lord over it all. Lord over Satan, Lord over sin, Lord over sinners, Lord over angels, Lord over fallen angels, Lord over Nephilim. He is Lord. He rules. He alone rules, which is really helps us sleep at night if we can buy into that and really get it. Even the weather, absolutely. He's Lord over tsunamis. He's Lord over earthquakes. He's Lord over Syria and Turkey this week. He's Lord over all. Which means, for example, that he gets to choose which of his creations go to heaven and which go to hell. Just one example. He is omnipotent, and he carries out his will and his desires with invincibility. Nothing can thwart the will of God, period, including the allegedly free will of man. That cannot thwart the will of God either. Again, 2 minutes, 30 seconds, we'll come back to it. And yet, this is why I have to add this, and then we'll deal with the question, because it can seem like we're leaning in a really strong direction here, which we are, but this caveat has to be made lest we draw wrong conclusions about God and about ourselves and about the truth. So with those things being said, we are not hyper-Calvinists, you may have heard that term before, who conclude then that because God is sovereign, we have no role to play. Now, that would be an extreme and an erroneous direction. Well, God's in control. I don't have any responsibility. I don't have anything to do. I'm just a robot. I don't need to do anything. God'll do it. That would be wrong. And I have actually been accused of that before, and that's not true. But again, how wrong would that be for us to think that way? Rather, here's how those truths about God affect us. We know, then, with absolute certainty that the Bible both commands and calls us to certain things in this life. Holiness, evangelism, prayer, and more. Belief in the sovereignty of God does not negate prayer or evangelism or the preaching of the word and the gospel, but rather it empowers it like nothing else because our prayers and our sharing of the gospel are fueled by the very omnipotence and the providence of the Creator. Everybody with me on that point? I'll say it again. It doesn't negate our praying and our evangelism and our preaching, but it fuels it because we then realize our prayers and our sharing of the gospel and witnessing to someone, our preaching of the word. When I get up every Sunday morning and I preach the word, I know it's not in vain. I know it's going to accomplish its purposes because God has purposes in it and his purposes are invincible. And so we simply do it to God and entrust the results to him. It empowers us, empowers our sharing. Doesn't mean everybody that we share with is going to receive the gospel. It means everybody that's supposed to receive the gospel that we share with is going to receive it. And so there's no pressure. All we have to do is be obedient and share the gospel. Likewise, all we have to do is be obedient and pray and intercede for people or preach the word. So in other words, all of his purposes and all of his will be accomplished, and in his perfect wisdom and rule, and strange as this is, he has chosen to often, maybe even most often, accomplish his will through us rather than apart from us. So to make another example, it may very well be that his plan to save someone may be your sharing of the gospel. Not a hands-off, well, he's going to save whoever he's going to save. No. Well, that's true, but he may very well plan to do it through me being obedient to share the gospel in this instance, or me being obedient to pray and intercede for this person for 2 decades, which we've probably all done for children and grandchildren in this room, praying fervently for non-believers to come to know the Lord, family members, friends. That's what God wants us to do. That's what we're told to do. And it's incredible that he chooses, and it's humbling that he chooses. He could just do it. He could. But most often, and sometimes he does, but most often he chooses to use us. That's the whole point of the Great Commission. He chooses to do it through us. He doesn't just beam down and appear in an unreached people group and share the gospel with everybody. He commissions us and commands us to go full of faith and trust in him to these unreached places. Say it again.
I love being used.
Yes, amen. Praise God. It's wonderful to be used by him. It brings him great glory. And it's developing for us because it can be very painful and time-consuming and on and on. So he may choose to work through us, or he may choose to work through my preaching or through my praying and my interceding. And likewise, if we then apply that to this study, it may very well be that his plan to keep us from becoming deceived in the most ultimate sense, not all the minor necessary, but in the most ultimate sense of being deceived and being led astray or falling away or anything in that ballpark, it may be that his plan to do that is through our own study of his word in a class like this, so that we're not caught unaware, but rather we're prepared. And so there's this somewhat ambiguous, I think ambiguous meaning two things are true that can't be true. So A equals B and B equals C, but A doesn't equal C. Well, that can't be. Well, it is. So it's these parallel truths and ambiguity of the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. Somehow, it's not sovereignty of God and free will. That does not exist, and that's what I'm about to deal with. It's sovereignty of God and man's responsibility that exist in a way that we can't comprehend, in a way that he does not explain to the fullest in the texts for us. These don't contradict one another, but God is totally sovereign, and he justly and rightly holds us accountable for our actions. And the way that blends perfectly, I can't tell you. And it's not in this book, because he hasn't revealed it to us perfectly. He's revealed enough to us to grasp enough. Yes, sir? Free will, for example? Let me pause for just a minute. Okay, let me stop you. Let me stop you so I can answer the. Because you don't. So I'll answer the question, and then we can debate more afterwards if you'd love to. The reality of free will doesn't exist because we come into this world dead. We come into this world spiritually dead and enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin, and so our very will is corrupted, tainted, enslaved to sin. This is what it means to come to freedom in Christ, is to be set free from that bondage, and then to be free in him, free in Christ, free to obey him, free to follow him, free to see him for who he is as all-satisfying and beautiful and treasure and on. But as natural human nature, natural-born humans who come into this world, we come into this world rejecting God. We don't have a free will, There is a degree of freeness where we chose to be here this morning, and we chose what we had for breakfast this morning. We make all kinds of decisions in a degree of freeness, and especially as believers, there is great freedom in Christ now. But non-believers, if God doesn't wake them up and give them eyes to see, quoting from Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many other places, if he doesn't give them a heart, a flesh, to replace the heart of stone, if he doesn't give them a new spirit, they'll never see. They'll never believe. And so there's this bondage that the natural man is in until Christ does a work. And so it's not a totally free will. There is a freeness to it, but it will never receive Christ or choose Christ on its own. God has to do a work in them to give them eyes to see. Otherwise, all they see is something they hate. And so there's, so back on your question, which was, yeah, let him say the question and then say, so I remember. Okay, yeah, I got one more thing on that, but go ahead. Not correct, add on.
No, just because God hardened Pharaoh's heart.
Exactly.
Pharaoh didn't do it. God hardened his heart.
He hardened because, you know, when you said Pharaoh hardened his heart, I'm just correcting you. As you said, it's actually God hardened his heart. Because he kept rejecting.
Right, right. All right. No, you're both right, because there's parallel truths here where man is responsible. And so Pharaoh is completely responsible for his actions. He doesn't get to go on Judgment Day and say, well, God hardened my heart, even though God did harden his heart. He also rejected God over and over and over and over, and God gave him over more and more and more, like you're saying in Romans 1. We see that. And so there's this truth of man really is responsible. Man really does choose to reject God, and somehow these work together in a way that we're rightly held accountable, rightly, justly held accountable for our actions, and yet God is ultimately sovereign, which is very difficult realities to put together here, but it's necessary for the application of what we're dealing with here. The only other thing I'm going to say is on predestination and foreknowledge. That word in the Greek is better translated foreordination, which is not a knowing of how things are going to play out, but it's a personal, there's both a personal knowledge of his elect and there's a foreordaining of his elect, meaning he ordains history how he sees fit. Everything from sin to holiness is happening as he has ordained it. He's in complete control of everything at all times. He is seeing to it that history plays out as he has willed, according to his sovereign will, which is this most ultimate will we've talked about. And then there are other wills that are lesser wills of God that fall beneath these, such that God can honestly say and not be accused, he can't be a liar, he can honestly say he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. And he can honestly say he's not willing that any should perish, but he desires for them all to come to a saving knowledge. And yet, that doesn't happen. So, is God powerless? Is he binding his own hands behind his back with this handcuff with called free will? And therefore, he's not really sovereign, but actually humans are sovereign. They have control over God. God can't intervene. What's really going on there? No, what's going on is God is sovereign. And there are these lesser degrees, like when he says he regrets making man, or when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, even as he, a few verses later, is revealed that he's the one blinding them and keeping them from seeing who he really is and receiving him so that he could go to the cross. There's this ambiguity, they're not contradictory. And so we see sovereignty of God, and then there's several times where there's emotional complexities of who our God is that he expresses.
For me to do something, I choose not to do it. That choice doesn't
Right, so you're affirming the coexisting of responsibility in his sovereignty.
Yes, in other words, he chose for me to do it. I chose not to, and I had the whole science
okay. And you're right. And we have to concede at some point that we are finite created beings attempted to grasp the infinite. We're trying to wrap our minds around an infinite God, and he's given us much. In fact, he's given us all that we need to be able to trust him and to do his will and to follow him and to know him on and on. We will know in full one day soon. Yes, sir. I would word it differently. I would say man on his own will always reject God. Will. That's what it means to have a sin nature. There is no sin nature that will somehow pursue God and choose God and run after God if God doesn't initiate with him first. That's what we believe the scriptures teach theologically. There's other perspectives, and so I'm not here to destroy those perspectives, but this is the way we teach and the way we believe.
By the way, my example
wasn't a Christian. Yeah. So the natural man would never pursue Christ, and then what was the other piece of what you said? The free will can't, but free will, I don't remember how you worded it.
Okay.
Go ahead, Ricky. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. He will only reject God. Yeah. And yet theologically and from that man's perspective, he would never say that he's in bondage to sin. He would say, I'm not in bondage, I'm free. The natural man feels free. They think they're the greatest thing they can possibly do is go live their life in bondage to sin. They don't see it according to the way this book reveals it to be. They don't have any spiritual sight or any spiritual understanding. They don't see it that way. So they cannot receive Christ, and yet they would not say, no, I'm in bondage and I'm unable to receive Christ. Say, I don't want Christ. And so there's a degree, like we said, there's a degree of free will, there's a degree of exhibiting choice, even though it's not a choice, because they're in bondage. And yet, God works in us in such a way when he chooses us and calls us that we experience it not as robots who are being forced to come to him, but we experience it as our own will choosing him and loving him and laying our life down for him and counting the cost and following after him. And we daily, we choose to pursue righteousness or to pursue sin. We make choices. And so there is a degree of freeness. And in Christ now, there's incredible freeness. Still, we're not free. We talked about this on Sunday. I can't remember if it was, it wasn't the sermon introduction, but somewhere in the message, we were talking about we go from being in bondage to sin to being in bondage, not bondage, to being a bond servant of Christ. And so our master was once sin, and now our master is Jesus. We don't ever become our own master. We don't ever become our own God. We don't ever take the throne. We go from sin's on the throne to God is on the throne. All right, wow, that was way more than I expected, but that's good. This is way more important than Days of Noah study because the application of these theological truths that we're talking about have incredible impact on where we're going with this. Because if God is not sovereign, if God is not ultimately in control of our destiny, if he is not the one who's holding us and bringing us to glory, keeping us from stumbling, my favorite benediction from Jude 24, 25, to him who's able to keep us from stumbling, if he isn't doing that, then what hope do you have? You go home, abandon the faith. There's no hope. If you're resting on you and your own strength and your own intellect, especially as we're getting older and our minds get foggier and on, if that's your hope, I'm 32 and my mind is foggy frequently. I could have a stroke and my mind be gone tomorrow. If I'm banking on me and my own ability to think and comprehend and resist and pull up my bootstraps and fight the man and on, there is no hope and there's no security. There's no peace. There's no rest. There's only, I've got to be really good. I got to really stay on top of these things. I got to really make sure I'm understanding and I'm really seeing how everything's playing out. And I really got to study. That is a massive burden that Christ does not put on us. In fact, he says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He exists to remove the burden. He wants us to throw and cast our burdens on him, not, well, let me go ahead and add all this burden on you because you got to be good enough. None of us are good enough. None of us are smart enough. And when we get that and receive him as who he is, it is the most freeing thing, not free in, unto sin or free unto laziness or free unto slacking off, so to speak, in our spiritual walk with Christ. But it's free because, like we said earlier, now my walk with Christ and on and on and on, my pursuit of holiness is all empowered by Christ, not free from having to do anything or exercise my will or effort, but empowered to exercise my will and my effort and pursue him and on and on. So there's an incredible security that exists in the midst of terrifying things that we're going to be looking at. Go ahead.
Which is one of the main points of Our Lady's Bible study on Galatians. The freedom God gives us in surrendering.
Yeah, absolutely. And for sure, one of the main, if not the main, application of this entire class that I hope to impart, as we, especially as we get into more application, modern day and future later, is the security, eternal security, perseverance of the saints, that we will be held in place, that we will be brought to glory by Christ, not by being really smart or really figuring out what all the governments are up to and really being, you know, really discerning about vaccines and on. I'm not trying to make a political statement there. I'm saying it's not our job. The pathway to heaven is not those things. Those things can all happen, and that's all right. But we're going to make it to glory on the basis of him, not on the basis of us, and so there's great rest and freedom in it. Quentin, I'm with you, but you got to bring it down a notch. It sounds like you're yelling at us all. I feel like we're all in trouble. We're about to be told to go to our rooms. All right, well, let's press on. We've covered a little bit of application. I will do this in one second, and then we're going to try to do some recap now that we're halfway into the class. Okay. Similar to the same exhortations to pursue holiness or to come even to the saving knowledge of Christ, there's this parallel truth of the sovereignty of God and our responsibility. And so God's sovereignty may play out through our own being watchful and ensuring that we're not deceived. Does that make sense at all? They coincide in a way that doesn't contradict one another, and we can experience incredible peace and security in him. Right, they were being deceived by the... Right, all right. Of course. Right, sure. Yeah. Yeah, just because we're believers and or just because God is sovereign doesn't mean we're in no need of exhortations or efforts. We get exhortation like don't be deceived. We get exhortation all throughout the scripture. Mm-hmm. Yeah, don't do this, don't do that. Don't buy into that. That's not right. Yeah, almost every letter he wrote had a correction of a false teaching that was dealing with. In fact, I can't remember if Philippians is the only one with no. Somebody else might know, but. Yeah, if it's something that's bringing a burden, that's one telltale sign right away. Something's off here. And if living for Christ feels like a burden, then something may be off with us. All right, let's press into this recap. Let's do a little recap. We got a ways to go on this recap here. As always, I'm gonna throw out this disclaimer now that I've spoken very strongly theologically. As we get into this stuff, not the theology, but as we're dealing with days of Noah and on, there's all kinds of different interpretations, and a lot of this stuff is non-essential. A lot of it is essential. We've covered a number of essentials along the way, but generally speaking, how we feel or what we believe about Nephilim, for example, and fallen angels has no bearing on your salvation. And so what we want to do is be gracious toward one another, be humble. You know, as I've shared several times, God is calling me as the pastor and a teacher to come up with, to the best of my ability, come to a conclusion, come to a belief, and teach it the way I believe that he's showing me. But it's okay not to agree with me on all this stuff. That's fine. We just got to love one another well and be gracious towards one another as we deal with these things. So that's, that. You know, I've mentioned that several times and want to make sure, you know, in this, we've been, you know, it's been 7 weeks since we've seen each other here. I want to throw that out there again. So I do not expect us all to see everything the same, but and that's okay. All right. I would love to do just more than brief, but not super extensive, review or recap of most of the high points where we've been. And this is a good time that if you have questions or you can't remember, you know, bring that up. And so I've got some bullet points that I've put together. Y'all are free to just kind of shout things out, and then we can talk about it. Or I can bring up, you know, some points, and we talk about it that way. So who can remember kind of where we started? Well, that's the only place we've been, so that's not wrong. Okay, we started in the beginning, okay? Some of the first stuff we talked about was Satan's fall and the angelic rebellion. Talk to me about that. Okay. Okay. He took a third of the angels, rebelled along with him, and so he is outnumbered 2-1. 2/3 are with God, 1/3 are with Satan. Just off the cuff, do you remember where, if somebody said, where does the Bible say that? Just a chapter, not a verse. Anybody? Revelation 12. There's other places where we get more about Satan's fall, in Isaiah that we looked at, and Ezekiel, but as far as the third of the angels, that comes mainly from Revelation 12. Anything else on the angelic rebellion, on Satan's fall? We talked a good bit about Satan's existence before. We talked about being able to essentially shapeshift. He made himself in the form of a serpent, and we talked about the serpent that was cursed and functioned differently afterwards. Namely, snakes are on the ground slithering around, and before they weren't. We don't know exactly what they were like. They may have had feet walking around. We're not quite sure. Okay, the flood that we're let's wait 20 minutes before we get to that one. Okay, yeah, let's wait 20 minutes for that one. The temptation of man, the fall of man. What about that? Go ahead, Sally. That's right. He wanted to be God himself. He wanted to worship. He was very prideful. On and on. Yep. And then we saw man's fall. What happened there? Not everybody. Okay. Satan deceived him. That's somewhat relevant to this class and where we're going. That's right. So he was very cunning in the way that he deceived them. Yep. Yep. No, well, he made me do it, or it was his fault. Yep. And there's blame on both sides. We talked about the reality that, you know, Adam was there. It's not like Eve was kind of picked off in a corner while she was by herself. They were both standing right there, and he didn't intervene one bit. He did not do what God called him to do as the head of their marriage and to lead her and protect her. He just let the serpent do his thing, gave her headship, which is a part of the curse that we talked about. That's part of the tendencies within men and women now, is to kind of reverse the roles. He essentially gave her headship, let her make the call, and then he followed her in the same sin. And so there was just this huge breakdown of God's intentions and design in marriage, and they are both responsible. It is not Eve kind of blew it while Adam was over here, you know, really communing with God. They were both over there, and both blew it in different ways. Yes, that's when the sin nature came into the world, and death, and all that, absolutely. So then how did God respond to all that? This is Genesis 13, 14, and 15. Probably a good verse to read. We spent weeks on this title called God's Response. A few different responses. Responses to Satan, responses to Eve, response to Adam. How did he respond? Okay, he kicked him out, closed the door, guarded it, etc. But aside from kicking them out, he cursed. Okay, I'll just read the verse to you. I'll just read verses 14 and 15. Here's 14. Said the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you should go, you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. So the very nature of snakes changed. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then he continues in the next three verses, talks about to the woman, multiplying the pain in childbirth, and to the man, dealing with both of them and sharing their both what's going to be their natural tendencies. He's going to kind of lord headship over her, and she's going to try to usurp it. That doesn't mean all men and women in marriage function that way. It means that's our most natural born sinful tendencies, is for the wife to try to usurp headship and become ruler, and the man doesn't wield that headship right and in an honoring and pleasing way to the Lord, but wields it in a domineering, ruling, I'm in control kind of way, and both are wrong. All right, so he responds with this curse in a variety of ways, and he also responds in verse 15 that I read already with this promise or this prophecy of a, what, Mary Jane, you already said it earlier? Seed war, yes, with this promise or this prophecy of a seed war. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes, I think. Anybody want to comment on it before we come back to it in a few minutes? What's the seed war? What's going on in verse 15? Genesis 3:15. If you know anything when you leave this class, make it this verse. Okay, that's definitely, yes, that's definitely going to happen. What else in this verse? Right. No, you're doing great. No, it's Richard, would you close the door for us? It was not totally closed, and so it's been bouncing around with the wind. Right. So there's this prophecy that the Messiah, namely Christ, is going to come through the seed of the woman. So it's going to come through humanity. And so he goes after humanity and tries to make there be no more humans. And he almost succeeds. We talked about that. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But he comes after the future Messiah. He's trying to prevent the Messiah from coming. And it's strange enough because he believes God enough to believe, okay, this is the plan, there's Messiah coming, so builds his strategy around it. But he doesn't believe him enough that he, it's like he takes him at his word but doesn't take him at his word. Namely, it's going to happen, and he's like, I don't think so. But so he kind of listens to him, and then yeah, doesn't. The folly of Satan. All right, so Satan's motive to prevent the Messiah, to make God a liar, as he's promised the Messiah. And then we got to Genesis 6, and this was a big piece of the study. We spent like a whole week on verse 1, and another week on verse 2, and another week on verse 3, and another week on verse 4. And another one on verse 5, I think. I think we spent 5 weeks on the first five verses of Genesis 6 because it's so significant. And during that time, we bounced to Numbers and Numbers 13 and some other places. So what's going on in Genesis 6? Maybe if you have your Bible, open it up and let's take it a verse at a time. Fairly quickly, but kind of a verse at a time. My wife is laughing at me back there. He said, yeah, right, quickly. Genesis 6. What's going on in Genesis 6? Okay, the flood. That's a little bit later. Let's the very beginning of Genesis 6.
Saw the daughters, the females were beautiful.
Okay.
And lusted after him, had sex with them, took them as wives, and they had children.
Okay, so fallen angels were tempted. And in league with Satan, there's two factors here. And some of the fallen angels descend to earth and have sexual relations with human women, marry multiple wives, and they produce this offspring known as, in verse 4, known as the Nephilim, depending on your translation. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. They were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. What does that mean?
Supernatural.
Heroes of old, men of renown. So supernatural what? Give me more than supernatural. Okay, stronger, smarter, bigger. Okay, yeah.
And
yep.
More violent.
And way more depraved. Yes, that's a huge piece of this. They have the spirit of their father, which in this case is not a human, and it doesn't come from God. It comes from fallen angels. Yeah, yeah, the demon seed. That's a good phrase. Anything else? Yeah, did this start in Genesis 6 chronologically? This started several chapters before Genesis. Well, not several chapters, but this started kind of several generations before, several hundred years before Genesis 6. Genesis 6 is just when we're told about it, and they have 120 years. So this corruption didn't happen over the course of 120 years. It happened over the course of many hundreds of years, starting all the way back at Adam. And we covered that extensively. We won't get into all that again now, but it specifically tells us when man began to multiply on the face of the earth. That's when this started to happen. When did they multiply? That's how we got the timing, roughly the timing. And then the estimations of the population at the time of the flood was anywhere from 500 million to 3 billion, anywhere in that range. Pick one. So, bigger, smarter, stronger. Anything else associated with these guys? Or maybe just expound on those things?
And non-redeemable also.
Okay, irredeemable. What does that mean and why?
They can't be saved.
Why not?
They're not human.
Ah.
They're not human. They don't have a... They're not human. They're not made in the image of God. They don't have his breath of life. Their spirit comes from fallen angels, from Satan, the serpent, etc., etc. And it's not just those things, though we could stop there. But then we talked about this whole issue some, you know, many weeks ago and months ago at this point, where that could be a stumbling block to some if we said, well, it's just because of their DNA. Well, you know, they're damned because of their DNA. Well, that's only, you know, part of the story, because it's this, you know, again, it's this, we're seeing man's responsibility. We see Nephilim's responsibility, because it's not only that they're genetically not human, but we see their actions. God reveals their actions to us and their corruption and their depravity over and over again. And so we see how he doesn't have to show us, but he chose to show us how he's just in dealing with them because of their great wickedness. All flesh corrupted, verse 12. That's right. So this is not just people. This is all flesh. This is animals. This is the animal kingdom. And we looked at some weird stuff that was going on back then. This is where we talked about centaurs and all kinds of other different types of half-breeds and genetic manipulation that was going on back then. All kinds of mess. So to summarize, I gave you in the past, and I'll read them to you again. I gave you six just kind of highlights. The days of Noah were characterized by at least these six things. Number one, fallen angels were actively engaging and dealing with humans in the earth overtly, clearly, and freely. Fallen angels still have a role to play today, but it's not the same as it was then. They're walking around, engaging with us directly then. Number two, many of these fallen angels had sexual and marital relations with human women, creating an entirely new species that was not angelic and was not human, but was this half-breed called the Nephilim. Number three, the Nephilim were half-angelic, half-human beings who were giants. They were insanely tall, perhaps many dozens of feet tall. They were incredibly strong, very intelligent, and unimaginably depraved. We spent, I think, a whole week on their depravity alone. Number four, the human gene pool was almost entirely wiped out. So if you're new or listening online and haven't heard this, this is a big new one for you. The human gene pool was almost entirely wiped out. All people left at the time of the flood, except for Noah and his family, possessed the Nephilim gene and were damned, all of them. Number five. Oh, question? Did I see a hand? No? Number five, the genetic perversions and manipulations did not stop with humanity, but included the entire animal kingdom with forbidden crossbreeding between species, among other things. And we unpacked why that's forbidden. We saw it in the law later. Number six, lastly, it was characterized by extreme violence, cannibalism, and sinfulness, overt sinfulness, characterized the times. And so this was the days of Noah, these things and more, but these are some of the main high points of what was going on in the days of Noah. The world was through and through Satan's. Satan and his forces, wicked half-breed offspring, only a tiny little family left that was not yet corrupted. Quentin. Right, they're not contradictory, and we spent quite a bit of time on that. Yeah. Right, and in the same verse, or the very next verse, he says, all flesh, and then here's the exception, is Noah and his family. So Noah and his family were not corrupt. They did not possess the gene, the Nephilim gene. Yes, sir? Yes. Sons of God refers to angels, period. So it's not just referring to fallen angels. But in this instance, it is. But sons of God is a phrase that refers to, it always refers to angels. But we read the act and see, okay, this is sinful. We're reading that what they're doing is sin, and holy angels aren't sinning, and therefore we know that it's fallen angels. All right, so that's kind of oh, go ahead. I'm just not there yet. But yes, you're right, and you're remembering really well, which is really good. We're almost there. Yes, so yes, the flood comes and the Nephilim gene survives, and we'll talk about that in a moment, how that happened and what God has to say about it and why that happened. What else now, if we were to keep going, kind of just recapping stuff that we've covered? I'll try to press quicker.
God wipes them out with the flood.
Okay. Okay, so the flood comes. Yeah, I'll go quicker here with you. The flood comes. Everything's dead. Nothing survived. This was not a local flood. This was a global flood. There were no Nephilim that kind of swam for 150 days, and then they were good. That's not how this worked. They were everything. All flesh was wiped out, and the scripture tells us that authoritatively. Also, in this flood, we tend to underestimate how advanced civilization was back then. We talked about this some, not a ton, but we've talked about this some. You get into lost cities and civilizations and all this kind of stuff. Most evidence of how advanced these ancient civilizations really were was destroyed. And these things are not simply water erosion, like destroyed from simple water erosion over tens of thousands of years or much longer. Entire empires of Nephilim architecture and angelic technology were utterly destroyed in the flood. A whole world erased and all but forgotten, with very little preserved for us in Scripture about what it was like back then, for better or for worse. Presumably for better. God knows what He's doing. He gives us all that we need. We don't need to know what all they were doing. He gives us enough. And then somebody had already said that select, maybe it was Marie France, that select fallen angels were imprisoned. So that was not all fallen angels, was it? Or was it? Which ones were it? Which? Okay, so specifically the ones who engaged in this illicit sexual activity with the women. Those, and that was only a select portion. We don't believe that the Book of Enoch has any authority whatsoever, but the Book of Enoch says 200. We don't know how many it was, but we know that it wasn't everybody, because we are told that Satan himself is prowling around and he's active. There are other passages that speak about authorities and rulers and principalities and powers who are active, and we know that that's talking about ranks in angelic hierarchy, fallen angelic hierarchy. And so we know that there are some, presumably many, fallen angels in the world today functioning, working to deceive and attempt and on we talked about their role as well. So this was not all angels, fallen angels are imprisoned, but a select group of them who engaged in this act in particular. For anybody wondering where we're getting any of this, just as another reminder, recap, a couple of different New Testament passages that we use. Jude chapter 1, verse 6, I'll just read it for the sake of time. It says, "And the angels who do not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling or left their proper abode, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," so this again is authoritatively, there are angels who sinned, "but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment," again, so this is the word telling us that there are fallen angels in chains in Tartarus or the bottomless pit. Yes, sir. I'm saying that fallen angels have an influence, just like Satan has an influence. But I would not say that they're physically manifesting themselves. We did cover a section after the flood that it seemed, given multiple passages, that their influence and their abilities were changed. What they could do before the flood that was more physically present was all of a sudden changed, and they're more limited in their ability to interact. And they can still tempt, and they can still do things in the spiritual realms and so forth, but their ability to engage with us in the physical world is limited. Now, I wouldn't go so far as to say that there's never any manifestation of any, you know, angels or anything like that. We're told that we may entertain angels unaware, and so there's some way that, at a minimum, holy angels are able to manifest themselves here. We know that Satan manifests himself as an angel of light. If there's not some kind of physical dimension to that, why would he need to manifest himself as an angel of light? But we probably left with more questions than answers, but kind of ultimately what we concluded was there was a shift, there was a change in their ability to physically influence to the degree that they once did, severely handicapped at this point, restricted at this point. Praise God. And yet still very dangerous from a temptation standpoint. We're all tempted and we all succumb to temptation and blow it, and it's not all Satan's fault, but Satan and his forces play a role in that process. Genesis 6:4 says the Nephilim, and I'll explain how again in just a minute, as Timothy was. Genesis 6:4 says that they were in the earth in those days, and also after. So also after those days. But then once we go post-flood, we just have to read through the biblical narrative as we've done a little bit and see that they're still here. So when we unpacked the Rephaim and the Amorites and the Zamzumin and the Emim and on and the many other ites that descended from Ham, ultimately what we did was we kind of started in the promised land where we know they're for sure, where the other word Nephilim appears in Numbers 13:32 or 33. And it compares them to the Amalekites and the Anakim, and we trace those guys backwards, and all of them go back to Ham. Most of them go back to Canaan, and so we just kind of trace backwards, and we see these Hittites and these Horites and all these different ites, the Jebusites, and eventually the Philistines, and we see this whole narrative of there's giants in the land. Where do they come from? Well, let's work backwards. Let's trace them backwards, and where we end up is Ham. Mzz. Offspring. Not Ham himself, but Ham's offspring. So we know definitively, authoritatively, they were there before the flood, they were there after the flood, and there somehow there was a survival, and I'm going to get to that. I sure hope. I really want to get to that. So let's say that again. You don't see it in Genesis 6:4? Here's what the verse says. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. And then we know that they're there when we read about the promised land, about the giants that are there. And then we kind of trace their lineages and all that kind of stuff. You know, stories like David and Goliath. We know Goliath was a giant, and we say, okay, well, what's going on here? And then there's a lot of other instances like that and so forth. Okay, I'll try to fly through some of this. We talked about demons versus fallen angels. I don't feel a need to really rehash all that. We talked about demons. Well, I'll rehash slightly. Demons are dead, the spirits of dead Nephilim. demons are not created beings like angels, and they're not some kind of weird spirit of people. They are the spirits of the Nephilim, dead Nephilim. And we don't see any indication of demons ever until all the way into Judges, I believe, is the first time we ever hear anything about demons. And so we see, even in demonic stuff, this is Nephilim. It's their spirits, at least, playing a role after their physical bodies have already been destroyed. And there's some application there that we'll talk about a little bit down the road with some of the really messed up stuff that some of the powers that be in this world are trying to do to create bodies for these spirits now, to bring them back in the fullest, way more powerful sense than they ever were to begin with. More on that later. Love leaving y'all with some cliffhangers. Okay, we talked about demon possession, not possible for a believer. A demon can't coexist with Christ in here. We can be influenced and attacked and oppressed and tempted, but they can't indwell us. We talked about aliens, namely, they don't exist. So then we looked at this extraterrestrial beings versus extra-dimensional beings, that which people, the world, think is aliens or extraterrestrial entities is not. It's just fallen angels or demons manifesting or presenting themselves to be a certain way. There's no such thing as life on other planets. God has created it here, and these fallen angels and demon spirits of the dead Nephilim, do all kinds of stuff in the realm of deception and getting people in the world to believe that they're something, and on, and there's going to be a lot of application to that also that we'll touch on next week. So this is kind of extraterrestrial versus extra-dimensional. There are extra-dimensional beings, namely all the stuff that's going on in the spiritual realm that we can't see, praise God. And there are not extraterrestrial beings, meaning these weird green guys with one eye. We talked about the return of the Nephilim then, how they survived. We looked at three different possibilities in this order. These are three beliefs, and we landed on the third. At least that's how I taught it. So the first belief is that there was a second incursion, so that fallen angels came and did it again. I strongly disagree with that point, and we covered that pretty well. The severity of God's reaction with the flood and his intentions and purposes in and through that with preventing another group from falling, from choosing to do that again. We looked at the second option through Nimrod. We looked at we studied Nimrod quite a bit. And the possibility that through him there was a genetic and DNA manipulation, almost like in a lab, where they created the Nephilim gene through angelic technology and all kinds of mess there. We looked at that. And then lastly, and I think there's a degree of truth in some of that that can kind of sort of coexist, but mainly what we looked at was that the Nephilim gene passed through Ham's wife. We were told in Scripture that Noah and his lineage, so his three sons and his wife, Noah's wife and his three sons, were pure. They were righteous. They didn't have any taint to their. We looked at that Hebrew word righteous and what it means, and it's undefiled, untainted, whole, 100% pure. It has everything to do with genetic purity, not a sinlessness at all. Noah was not sinless in any way. He was not any. The only righteousness that he had was God's imparted righteousness to him, but he was totally human, as was his wife and his three sons. But what we conclude then is that Ham's wife possessed a recessive gene. We talked about genes and recessive and how things pass, and some of that's over my head even, but we talked about that, and we concluded that it passed through her, because we can trace all Nephilim and all giants throughout the rest of the Old Testament back to Ham, or back to Ham's wife, but Ham's lineage, his sons. And we did that. We've been tracking them ever since, and we're going to be continuing to do that, but we've been tracking them kind of chapter by chapter through all of Genesis so far, watching these people groups that descended from Ham, and especially from Canaan. We looked at Ham's sin against Noah. We speculated a little there. We talked about some possibilities that are out there. Namely, something happened in that tent, and the Scripture doesn't tell us all of it, and it may have been sexual in nature, it may have been a rape, it may have been, we're not sure, and I don't want to be presumptuous, but what we concluded without being presumptuous is that something happened there that warranted the severity of Noah's response. Namely, he cursed. Who did he curse? Canaan. So he didn't curse Ham, he cursed Ham's son, Canaan. We also speculated slightly as to why him and not one of the other three sons, or not Ham himself. And one of the conclusions we came to was that it was likely that Canaan was visibly Nephilim, that Noah knew this and hated the guy and cursed him, and on we covered that pretty extensive. One of the really important pieces here, and I'm glad we got to this, was in this review, is God's providence. Because as we've talked about, you know, I would imagine you were here, but you were here for this, I think. But this question has got to be going through our minds, is why would God go to all this effort? Why would he go through this whole flood and on if he's just going to allow them, he's going to ordain their survival through Ham's wife, for example? You know, why on earth, you know, it makes the flood seem futile. And what we saw, and what I hope to impart to you as a main theme in this class and this study, is this. Most ultimately, God's aim and purpose was not to totally wipe out the Nephilim. Now, where do I get that? Apply the earlier conversation we had about his sovereignty. If it was his aim and purpose to totally wipe him out, would it have happened? Yes, but it did not happen. So that was not his main aim and purpose. Nothing in all of creation can thwart God's plans. So if that's how we've been thinking, like, well, God was, he did the flood to wipe out all the Nephilim and eradicate them or make them be extinct, that's not true, and we got to shed that. We got to get rid of that thinking. Rather, his most ultimate plan, and that's what this whole class has been about, we've been watching this, his most ultimate aim was to preserve the holy seed, the human lineage that would one day lead to the birth of the human Messiah who would redeem humans. And this has been the common narrative that we've been looking at. Jesus is fully God and fully man, and as promised in Genesis chapter 3, he descended from Eve. This God accomplished to the letter through the flood, regardless of the fact that he sovereignly ordained the survival of Nephilim into the post-flood world. So the short answer as to why he allowed the Nephilim to survive and be a presence after the flood is because, like everything else, they exist to serve the glory of God. Now, they don't think they exist that way, but they exist to serve the glory of God, just like everything else. And they do this repeatedly before they're wiped out. Not intentionally. Satan doesn't intentionally serve the glory of God, but he does it every day. God works through this tiny, weak tribe of Hebrews who are not the greatest in number, but as Deuteronomy 7:7 tells us, they are in fact the least in number. And he uses them, works through them to defeat these strong and powerful Nephilim giants. He does both for and through the Israelites what they could have never done themselves. And in so doing, he gets all the glory. So to put it more bluntly, at least in part, they exist to be destroyed by the least of these. Think David and Goliath, for example. So that the God of Israel would be made much of. That's why God ordained their survival. Are there any other reasons that he may have ordained their survival? Okay. So there's absolutely is another reason, another purpose that they exist. They are used repeatedly to test and to develop the faith of the Israelites. So we can think back to, we've already covered this, where the spies were sent out into the land and they showed up and they were, there's no way we can do this. And then they couldn't get into the promised land until all that generation had died off. That certainly served, served the good of the faith of the younger generation who grew up and then went and took the promised land under Joshua's leadership. So it served their faith in God. And we see this over and over again. I mean, imagine David, teenage David, wiping out this monster, you know, Goliath. That not only serves his own faith when he proclaimed faith in Yahweh and he'll deliver us, and he did, but it also served the faith of all the Israelites, seeing God serve in this, seeing God work in these ways. And that happened over and over and over again as we read through this narrative. And so that's another reason. And there's probably many other reasons that God ordained their survival that we don't see. We don't need to see it all. We just have to trust him with it. But we do see at least these couple of reasons, these couple of points. Okay, it seems that at the very least here, we see this is a good application point. It seems that at the very least, we see that God works through the worst possible things. Namely, Satan and his forces in this instance. That is, he sovereignly ordains and works in and through evil to accomplish his good purposes for his people. Now, this is the classic problem of evil. People say, why does a good God allow sin to exist? Why does he allow evil to exist? And there's lots more to that answer than this. There's a lot more to that question than the answer I'm going to give. But at least part of the answer is because he's doing something. He's doing things in and through that evil that all we see is the evil, but he's doing something, and most of the time we can't see it, but he's working in and through it at all times to facilitate good and holy ends. He's good and he's faithful. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let me see here. Let me see where we're at. Oh, no, we're close. I think we're going to finish the review. We'll finish the review. We'll keep pressing on. We'll finish the review. So after that, we saw that Satan took the promised land, and we looked at some of the relevance to that and maybe some of the reasoning and the motives and some of the significance geographically and spiritually. And if that intrigues you, just go back and listen. I'm not going to take time to unpack all that. We saw that most of the world is under the influence of Satan. In fact, we would say all of the world is under the influence of Satan, and then God picks and chooses out this little tribe of Hebrews. He picks Abraham as going to be his guy, and the whole rest of the world is pagan, Gentiles, but this is going to be his people, and he works through this people, and everything else is under the influence of Satan and his forces, even if not in a super physical capacity. And so Abraham is chosen by God. And before we press into that point, I want to reread Genesis 3:15. Again, this is one you got to remember for this class. This is the promise of the seed war. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, who's he talking to? He's talking to Satan. He's talking to the serpent. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. How quick we just skip to the end of that. So much. And then the full passage is Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19, that little chunk. And in short, in this passage, and in this verse in particular, we see several things. I'm just going to list six. Adam and Eve, that is, humanity, will have offspring. Her offspring. Number two, Satan will have offspring. Now, this is a reality that's often missed. He will have offspring as well, your offspring and her offspring. Number three, these two respective offsprings will war with one another. There's going to be a war. It's not going to be one battle. It's going to last a long time. Number four, narrowing it down even further, there's a specific lineage coming from Eve that will lead to the Messiah. So it's not just all humanity, but God consciously reveals more and more specifics about who it's going to be, namely, okay, well, now it's going to come from Abraham. Oh, well, then it's going to come from Judah. And we see God narrow things down. And as he does that, Satan also narrows down his focus. And so we talked about one reason that the Jewish people have been so mistreated and so targeted in such a unique way. They've been persecuted more than any other people group in history. And this is why. Because Satan has always been coming after them and targeting them, because the Messiah was going to come through them. And because the Messiah did come through them to this day. Number five, that was the first four. Number five, the Messiah will be warred against and wounded in some sense, but ultimately he will be victorious over the serpent. We see that promise that the Messiah, that Jesus is going to win. And then lastly, number six, as history passes, Satan is less and less concerned with the entire pool of humanity. I already covered that. So he zones in on these targets as God reveals it. And God knowingly reveals it. And so God, we talked about some of God's purpose in revealing it, and it seemed to us there's a number of purposes, but it seems that through his revealing of it, he leads and kind of instigates, maybe that's a stumbling block, let me not say that word. He causes sovereignly Satan to hate and to pursue the coming Messiah and the Messiah himself. God has done such a work that Satan believes he's winning when he crucifies Jesus. And he actually is putting the nail in the coffin, which is, God's ways are incredible. And we looked at that and saw that kind of throughout this narrative in the past. All right, I got about two more minutes here, and then we'll be done. In other words, here there's going to be a seed war of epic proportions. And the first several books of the Bible are about this war if we look at it in this light. It's not the only thing that the Bible is about in the first several books, but this is on almost every page if we're really looking for it. It's pervasive. And then from here, we began to track this narrative. We began to kind of track the offspring of Ham and watch them. And what we saw then after that was God dispatches Abraham into Nephilim territory. So he lived way over here. God says, go there. He picks up and leaves. He goes there, surrounded by Nephilim. Then in Genesis 14, we saw this awesome war with Chedorlaomer and the Anakim and the Rephaim and the Zuzim and the Emim and Amorites and more. And we saw this huge confederacy of awesome troops of Chedorlaomers come through and decimate these giants. I mean, it's not making any sense how they're dominating so much. And then after all that, and he's kind of returning home with his spoils, and he kidnaps Lot. And Abraham says, oh, no, shouldn't have done that. And Abraham, with his tiny little group of servants, goes out and destroys all of Chedorlaomer's forces, who were so awesome and so mighty that they destroyed all the Nephilim. Most of the Nephilim in these tribes. These tribes continued, so they didn't exterminate them, but obliterated them as they came through. And then Abraham and his forces dominate these guys, and we saw it's because God was with him, and on. That was a really fun story, I think. And then we saw Sodom and Gomorrah. We looked at that. Incredible, unimaginable wickedness, great homosexuality, a desire for sex with angels, not just homosexuality, but homosexual angelic sexual relations. This has all got Nephilim stuff written all over it. We looked at all that. Then we looked at the parable of the tenants, where we see the strategy then from this point forward becomes kill the heir and take the inheritance. And so we see Satan time and time again. He comes after Abraham. He comes after Isaac. He comes after Esau and then Jacob. And then he comes after Judah and Joseph. And we see this direct targeting where he's trying to prevent the Messiah and corrupt the lineage where it's supposed to come. And eventually that doesn't work. We saw where God provides through Joseph and all that. We saw Esau, and we talked about Esau and Jacob. We talked about Jesus. We talked about God, but also the pre-incarnate Jesus, Christophanies, and all that sort of stuff. We talked about his presence when the Nephilim were involved and the protection of the seed was involved. God himself was involved. Esau despising and rejecting his birthright, Jacob receiving the blessing and doing some deceiving along the way, God's providence over all that, Esau marrying Nephilim Hittite wives. We saw the rape of Dinah, supernatural protection when they were outnumbered and left. They're totally surrounded by Nephilim that could have wiped them out, and God puts the fear of them inside them. The Nephilim tribes all kind of lock up in their castles. They're terrified of Jacob and his people walking through the valleys. That was fun to see. We saw Joseph. He was blameless. He was, it's not at all the narrative that's often taught. He is not this arrogant, kind of rub it in your face, wearing this pretty You know, I'm the favorite. That's just not at all who Joseph was. We saw that he was the firstborn. He had authority over his brothers. We see God's providence there and getting him to Egypt and providing for the family. We saw Judah's sin. We saw where he slept with Nephilim woman and had Nephilim offspring, and God killed him. Y'all remember that? That's not a story that's often thought on. That was Genesis 38. Yeah, remember that time where Judah had sexual relations with Nephilim women and had Nephilim children, and then God killed him? That was quite intriguing. We saw how God provided, and this is the last two bullet points here. We saw how God provided the people of Israel a place in Egypt where they were, because they were keepers of livestock, and the Egyptians couldn't deal with that. That was an abomination to them. They couldn't be in contact with them or touch them or anything. It was this method of kind of isolating them and yet pulling them out of the Nephilim territory, surrounding them by the most powerful nation on earth. They were protected. They were in a wonderful location, and they kind of incubated there and grew for hundreds of years until they became the nation of Israel. Millions grew, and they didn't have the Nephilim tainting their lineage or their bloodlines. They were protected from all that. And so we see how in and through all these things, God is always, the Nephilim were always a part of the story, even when we don't see it overtly. We see how God is always protecting the seed of the Messiah. He's always, I mean, the main thing we've been seeing is God is, or not God is, this book is about Jesus. It's centered on Jesus through and through. It's not centered on a particular person other than Jesus, and it's not centered on the Nephilim. It's this war, this epic war that's going on, and Jesus is front and center all the way through, and God's passion for his own son and his passion and his love for you and me manifested in his passion for his own son and protection of his own son. We see and receive great love from him, seeing the links that he went to protect the seed and ensure the Messiah could come so that we could one day be saved. Lastly, we saw that God, in and through all that, is there in Egypt in this incubation period. God is raising up and preparing his people to absolutely massacre the Nephilim in the Promised Land. They're going from a tiny force to a large force, and God's getting ready to do something. So next week, we'll talk about a little bit of present day, modern, and some degree of future application just to kind of wet our whistles, and then we will dig into some new stuff, pressing into the conquest of Canaan and all that. Sound like a plan?
Yes.
We're 3 minutes, 4 minutes late. Tammy, would you be so gracious as to close us in a word of prayer?
Know you more as you
Thank you, Tammy.